And as we continue our journey through Genesis, we'll be opening up to Genesis chapter 4 this morning. I invite you to open a Bible with me and open up to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 this morning. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and particularly for these early pages of the scriptures, Lord, which, as we have seen over the past several weeks, remind us both who you are and who we are. Reminding us, Lord, even of the painful reminder that we are fallen, we are sinners in need of salvation. Lord, open us. Open our minds to that reality this morning and help us to understand more clearly who we are so that we might come to you, knowing, Lord, that you are our creator and you are our only hope. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us clearly this morning. Take away any barriers that would prevent us from hearing your word. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, anyone who's ever been a parent knows that you have hopes and dreams and expectations for your children. I've only been a parent for just a few short years, and yet even in that relatively short amount of time, I can't help but start thinking about the hopes and the dreams and the expectations that I have for my children. We all have these hopes of different kinds. Sometimes these hopes pertain to education. You know, you hope that your kids will do well in school, and you hope that maybe they'll go to a great college or something like that. Sometimes these hopes relate to athletics. You know, if your kids play sports, you hope they're going to do really well. Maybe you hope they're even going to get a scholarship and play in college. Sometimes hopes relate to careers. You hope that your children will have a great career, and they'll excel and be financially stable. Sometimes those hopes relate to family. Many people can relate to hoping their children will also have children so that they will have grandchildren and then there will be a family legacy. Everybody has these different hopes and dreams and expectations for their children, whether they're conscious or not. Some of them are realistic hopes and some are unrealistic. Some of those hopes become realized and some of those hopes never get realized. But there were probably no two people in all of human history that had higher hopes for their children than Adam and Eve. Why do I say that? Well, Adam and Eve were, of course, the first human beings, And we know that when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so the plan from the beginning was for them to have children. That wasn't a result of the fall. That was always part of God's good plan. And so they were going to have children. And I'm sure from the very beginning, they were very interested to see what their children would be like. But after the fall, their children became even much, much more significant. Because what you and I saw, if you were here last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 3, we saw that after God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, they did not obey God, but they rebelled against God. They tried to become like God. They ate of the tree, and as a consequence, sin and evil and brokenness and suffering and death and even separation from God entered into creation. None of those things which had been present before were all now present in God's creation. But if you were here last week, you also saw that in Genesis chapter 3, there was hope because God promised that he was going to send a deliverer. God promised that he was going to send a deliverer, and this deliverer would be the seed of Eve, the offspring of Eve, that there would be this offspring who would reverse the effects of the fall, who would crush the head of Satan. And so if you take all that background in mind, think for a moment with me about what Adam and Eve must have been thinking when they had their first child. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. When Eve says here she has been given this child with the help of the Lord, there's this real sense of optimism in what Eve has said here. She believes this child's a sign of help from God. And you can't help but wonder, as Eve is probably wondering here, and Adam too, is this the seed? Is this the offspring that I was promised? The one who's going to come and crush the head of Satan? The one who's going to reverse the effects of the fall? Is this the child who is going to save us? Is this the deliverer that God has promised? I can't help but wonder if these were the thoughts that were going through their head. Perhaps no two people had higher expectations for their firstborn son, for their children. Unfortunately, what we know about Genesis chapter 4 is that those expectations would not be realized, and this would not be a story of deliverance, this would not be a story of salvation, but this would be a story of the tragic continued human sinfulness and rebellion against God after the fall. But this chapter, which many of us just consider to be a sad story in the sweep of the scriptures, actually has some really important lessons that I think believers need to come face to face with today. And the first thing is that this chapter really gives us a powerful lesson on worship. In verse 2, we read this. It says, now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, many people read this story, and the biggest question that they ask when they read the story of Cain and Abel is, why on earth did God accept one offering and not the other offering? Why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? I mean, it seems so arbitrary. If you just do a quick read through this story and you see the story, it seems like two brothers, they both tried to bring something to God. God just arbitrarily says, I'm going to accept this one, but I'm not going to accept this one. And Cain goes away, and we can't help but feel a little bit sorry for Cain, because it seems like Cain just got a raw deal here. However, if you look closely at this story, I think there's a clue as to why one offering was accepted and the other was not. We're told that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, notice two things about that. First of all, Abel gave the first of what he had to the Lord. He gave the first of what he had to the Lord, the firstborn of his flock. Now, that is a principle you see throughout the Old Testament, that the people of God were to bring the first of what they had to the Lord. That applied to animals. So, for instance, in Exodus 13:12, we read, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. But it also applied to crops. It applied to the fruit of the land. That's why within the Israelite community, the first fruits of the land would also be given to the Lord. And the idea was that God is the provider of everything that you and I have. He provided it all in the first place, and therefore as a recognition that it all comes from Him, you give back the very first of what you produce to the Lord to recognize the Lord and to honor the Lord. So Abel brought the first of what he had to the Lord, but secondly, he also brought the best of what he had to the Lord. It says that he brought, when he gave this offering, the fat portions of the animals, and that's significant because the fat was considered to be the best and most valuable part of the animal. That's why within Israelite worship, when animals were sacrificed, one of the things that would never, ever be eaten was the fat, because the fat belonged to the Lord. That was the most valuable part, and because the Lord is the most supreme, the Lord deserves the best. So we see here that Abel not only gave the first of what he had, he gave the best of what he had. Now I want you to contrast that with the description of Cain's offering. It says, in the course of time, who knows how long, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, I think there's a deliberate contrast here between Abel's and Cain's offering. Unlike Abel's offering, there is no indication, there is no sense that Cain brought the first of what he had, and there's no sense that he brought the best of what he had. There's even an indication that there may have been some delay in him bringing anything to the Lord at all. But there's no indication that Cain brought the first or the best of what he had. Perhaps Cain was just bringing something because that's what his brother was doing. Well, my brother's bringing an offering to the Lord, I'll bring an offering to the Lord. Perhaps he was bringing something to the Lord because he felt some sense of obligation. Maybe he was just going through the motions. In fact, it does look like he was going through the motions, but whatever his reasons, this doesn't seem like it was the first of what he had. It doesn't seem like it was the best of what he had. And you know, that alone is a sobering reminder of a truth about worship. When God calls people to worship Him, He's not interested in just going through the motions. Just going through the motions is not something that the Lord finds pleasing. And I'm convinced that, especially in the Western world, especially within American Christianity, we're very complacent because we are very comfortable. And because Christianity has been a cultural thing that's been practiced for so many years in the Western world, I'm convinced that there are thousands, if not millions, of people who, with regard to worship, simply just kind of go through the motions. It's not that they go to worship as a sense of, the Lord deserves everything that I am, and I want to give the best of who I am to the Lord. It's that, well, I'm going to go to church, and my sister goes to church, so I better go to church. I don't want to look bad, you know. Or I got to go to church because if I don't go to church enough times a year, God might be mad at me. But again, it's just sort of like going through the motions. It's not out of a sense of an actual desire to please the Lord. It's not out of a sense of, I want to give the best of who I am to the Lord because the Lord is the one who created me and this is what He's designed me to do. But it can be just going through the motions. I'm convinced, especially by this story of Cain and Abel, that that's not something God is seeking. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." I think we need to constantly reflect on this question, and that is, am I just going through the motions, thinking that God will be pleased with me if I just go through the motions? Or am I really giving all that I am and the best of what I have out of my heart to the Lord, who is deserving of the best of who I am and what I have? This chapter is a powerful reminder of something about worship. There's a second lesson that we see from this chapter, though, and it's a lesson on sin. After Cain's offering is rejected, he becomes angry, and we read in verse 6, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, there's a couple really important things to notice there. First of all, notice here that although God has rejected Cain's offering, he has not rejected Cain. See that real clearly. God has not rejected Cain, even though God rejected Cain's offering at this point. God promises, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain still has an opportunity to do well, to correct what he was doing wrong. And God even says to him, look, you have no reason to be angry because the fault of your situation is not outside of you, it's inside of you. And you're the one that can change this. So God has not rejected Cain, although he rejected Cain's offering. But notice then he gives Cain a warning. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Boy, that's really, really important. In that one verse, I think God is giving Cain and us a warning about sin. And the warning is this: sin desires to rule over your life. Sin desires to rule over your life. Sin is crouching at the door in the sense that sin is constantly trying to take a foothold in your life, and actually not just take a foothold, but rule over your life. This is true before you become a Christian, but it remains true after you become a Christian. After you become a Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability to resist sin, but the Christian life is still an active battle against the power of sin. And sin still desires to rule over us. We read about this in the book of James, for instance, in James 4. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You know, that verse could have almost been written as a commentary on the story of Cain and Abel. God is warning Cain here to be careful, because sin is constantly crouching at the door, and sin seeks to rule over your life, and it seeks to rule over my life. And he says, he's essentially saying here that if you don't rule over sin, then sin is going to rule over you. How do we rule over sin? Well, one of the most basic ways that we rule over sin is that we have to engage in warfare against our sin. You have to make war against sin because it is going to make war against you. And if you don't fight back, then you're going to be in big trouble. There's an old-fashioned word for this that used to be more common in Christian writings centuries ago, and I'm not sure why it's fallen out of fashion because it's so biblical, but there's a word for this. It's called mortification. You know, we often talk about sanctification, which is, sanctification is growing in holiness. It's putting on holiness. It's putting on the holy things of life and growing in those holy things. That's an essential part of the Christian life, but there's another side to that. It's called mortification, and it's putting to death, killing the things in our lives that are sinful and that are not of God, that are unholy. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death, there's those words, the deeds of the body, you will live. Or I love how the great Puritan writer John Owen put it. He said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If you're not making war against sin in your life, of any shape or form or fashion, no matter how big or how small, if you're not actively trying to root that out and destroy it, then it will be eating away at you and trying to take a foothold. We know as Christians that ultimately if we want to conquer sin, then we can only do that through the power of Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself said, we're slaves to sin. We don't have any power over sin. But Jesus enables us to live in newness of life. He enables us to fight the battle that we don't have the strength to fight on our own. And so if we want to defeat sin, we have to do that through the strength of Jesus. The great preacher James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, "If we would master sin, we must first be mastered by him who mastered it. We must be the masters." And the good news of the gospel is that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have assurance of victory over sin in your life because he defeated it. And he gives you the power by the Holy Spirit to defeat whatever sins you're facing. So God warns Cain and he warns us. Sin is crouching at the door, and if we don't rule over it, then it is going to rule over us. It's a lesson on sin. But then thirdly, there's a lesson here on repentance. I want you to listen again to how this story ends, starting in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, as we come to a close, I want you to notice a couple things about how this story ends. First of all, it's stunning to me as you read the story of Cain and Abel that within Cain there seems to be a total lack of repentance. A total lack of repentance. This is an illustration, incidentally, of the effect that sin can have on the human heart. When the Lord comes to Cain and confronts him and says, "Where's your brother Abel?" First he lies and says, "I don't know." And then there's no sign of remorse. He just simply says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There's a total lack of concern and compassion for his brother at this point. And if you want an illustration of the effect that sin has on the human heart, once sin has mastered and ruled over the human heart, this is it. Because the longer that sin rules over a heart, the more it infects the heart, and the less a person becomes sensitive to the things of God. And Cain has let sin rule over his heart to the point at which he has almost no sensitivity to the things of God whatsoever. But the second thing to notice about the way this story ends, and this is the most important, if you don't remember anything else I said today, I want you to remember this. Notice how Cain responds to his punishment. After God tells him the ground will no longer bear fruit for him. Remember, Cain he works the ground. This is what he's good at. And God says, the ground's no longer going to bear fruit for you. And now Cain is going to be a wanderer. And Cain responds by saying, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now, here again, he's not sorry that he killed his brother. He's sorry that he's being punished. But here's what I want you to see most clearly here. This is, the biggest takeaway from this story. Cain reacts to his punishment by thinking that his punishment has been too severe. What is the reality that he's mistaken about? His punishment has not been too severe. If anything, his punishment has been far less severe than what he deserves. Cain has murdered his brother. He has killed his brother who was created in the image of God. God could have struck Cain dead right then and there, and God would have been completely justified in doing so. What do you see when you read the rest of the Old Testament? If you take a human life, a person who is made in the image of God, the rest of the Old Testament says the penalty for taking a life of a person who is made in the image of God is to pay with your own life. God could have, and maybe should have, struck Cain dead right then and there. That is what Cain deserved. And yet God didn't do that. God, in fact, gave him a punishment far less than what he deserved. And because Cain missed that, he continued to fail to repent. The scripture tells us, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Because here's the reality that I want you to see today. You and I are actually in a similar situation to Cain in that God has treated all of us far better than we deserve. When Adam and Eve fell, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. The fact that God leaves anyone alive is a miracle of God's grace in the first place. God treats us far, far better than our transgressions and our sins deserve. Why does God do that? Because, as Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We see the grace and the generosity of a God who doesn't wipe out sinners point blank, and we're meant to turn to the Lord and beg for forgiveness, knowing that He gives forgiveness to all of those who turn to Him in faith and repentance. Cain missed it. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He thought to himself, my punishment is far more than I deserve. The reality, it was far less than he deserved. Until you and I recognize and realize that God doesn't owe us anything. The only thing that God owes us is eternal punishment. Until you and I recognize that, we'll never understand the magnificence of God's grace. Because the reality is, we have all been given far more than we deserve. And God has given us his very own Son, who died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness. Don't miss the truth that Cain missed. Don't fail to see how generous and how kind God is to sinners. And allow that to drive you back to God in repentance and in faith, recognizing that God pours out his grace and forgiveness and salvation to anybody who turns to him. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we read these passages. We're convicted, Lord, for we so often think you owe us something, Lord. We so often think we deserve your kindness. And Lord, forgive us for that presumption. Help us, Lord, to daily come to you in faith and repentance, knowing, Lord, that it is only by your grace that we have hope. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you did not wipe out the sinners whom you created, but Lord, you sent your Son to die for us. Lord, we cannot even fathom the depth of your grace, but may that reality sink into our hearts more deeply every single day. And may your Holy Spirit cleanse us from our sin, so that sin would not rule over our lives, but that we would rule over sin through the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to the table this morning, the story of Cain and Abel does offer a powerful reminder as we take communion together. And it's a reminder, once again, that not a single one of us deserves God's grace. In fact, we come to this table each month not as people who are worthy, not as people who are deserving, not as people who have earned something or who have earned a place at the table. We come solely and completely by the grace of God and through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. God welcomes every sinner who comes to Him in faith and repentance. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is the table of God's grace. Grace is not something we deserve. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. But God has treated us far better than we deserve by sending His own Son to give up His body and spill His blood so that we could be saved. This table doesn't belong to Highview. This is the Lord's table. So this morning, we invite anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has turned to Jesus in faith and repentance, to come and participate in this with us, whether you're a member of Highview or not. Now, if you are at a place today where you haven't turned to Christ in faith and repentance, you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, or you haven't made that step of faith, then today is a day to wait and let this pass by, because the Scriptures do warn us that we're to come and partake in faith and discernment, in self-examination and repentance. But for all those who trust in Jesus as Savior, no matter how far we had fallen, the Lord and His blood covers our sin, and therefore He welcomes us to here today. Let's pray. Father, once again we thank You for this table. We thank You for the sacrifice of our Savior, and we thank You for this sacrament, which is a perpetual reminder to us that our only hope is in the cross. Lord, as we participate in this morning, we pray that You would use this to strengthen us in our faith. Our faith in You, O Lord, is often weak, and so we pray that You would strengthen it and draw us closer to You, and draw us closer to one another, Lord, for it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are one body. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.